Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's Bible study by Dr. Bill Waddell is on the prophecies of Daniel, Lesson 5.
Daniel 10 brings up our fourth and final vision of Daniel. There's four big visions that Daniel has here, and his prophecies, of course, are based on these visions. And the final one consumes the last three chapters, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. It's all just one. It's either the introduction to the vision, which is the entire chapter 10, or it's the revelation of the vision, which is chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, or it is the interpretation and application of the vision, which is the rest of chapter 12. And so it's the biggest vision, if you will, and it consumes the lion's share of his prophecies here in the last seven chapters of Daniel. So Daniel 10 is, the whole chapter 10 is just an introduction to the vision. So why would you waste the whole chapter on telling us how you got the vision kind of thing? Well, Daniel does this, and of course the Holy Spirit is presiding over all this. So it's here for a reason. So let's consider what the possible reasons could be. First of all, Daniel 10, let's read verses 1 through 6. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the famous king that sent them back to Israel, allowed them to rebuild their temple and start rebuilding their city. A message, by the way, this is exactly what Daniel was told, right? At first it would be the Babylonians, and then it would be, lo and behold, his prophecies were correct. It would be the Persians, and then, of course, Daniel doesn't live into the next 200 years, but nonetheless, it did turn out to be the Greeks, just like his prophecies foretold, and then it went into the Romans, which is just like exactly like Daniel predicted. Of course, no credit to Daniel other than he was a godly man, credit completely to God, because only God gives the truth. Only God can do stuff like that. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name. And the message was true and one of great conflict. You might want to underline that because that's what this chapter, that was this whole thing is about. It's not just the resulting conflict that's going to be described there, but the conflict to get Daniel the message. That's what the whole chapter 10 is about. And we're going to be focusing on that today. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. You talk about a man of God who knew how to pray, knew how to fast and seek God, and whose heart was to God. You're just getting glimpses of the way he operated. Three entire weeks. He doesn't give up. He, if you will, rattles the gates of heaven until he gets an answer. So watch. He just sticks with it. How it's humbling to look at a person like this and to think about how passionate my prayer life is in comparison. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. I did not eat tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointments at all until the entire three weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, so now he's not in Babylon anymore. He's north of there, or east of there. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. Now notice, he calls him a man. He tells us what he's got on. But basically, everything after this is not going to look like a man. By the way, he doesn't say he has wings, and I would think if he did have wings that he would have said that. So here you have one more time in which angel shows up in the scriptures that doesn't have wings, and so take it for what it's worth. There's a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold uphaz, just describing the brilliance of it. And his body was like beryl, so he looks like this sapphire, if you will. And his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words were like a tumult. So, is that a good day or a bad day for Daniel? So you get woke up with that standing next to you, what do you do? Man. He's an old guy, too. You know, he's already weak in the knees, and this is going to weaken him even more. Skipping down to verse 12, of course, this process. So now Daniel is the whole time, he's passing out two or three times in this chapter because of this experience, because you would, too. And probably have to go to the bathroom a couple of times, too. I'm thinking, man, I shouldn't have eaten those tamales yesterday. And then he said to me, do not be afraid. So he's quaking, like he's ill. It's so frightening, the appearance of this angelic creature. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, so the first day was 3 weeks ago, right? And humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in the response to your words. So From the first day, the angel was commissioned to bring an answer to Daniel. So why did it take 3 weeks? I don't know, because it says he's a man. It doesn't say there was a woman with him, right? The woman would have gotten in there. I'm just holding the line for you ladies, because no, that's not it. We're going to see what it is in just a second. Notice, here's the reason. Why couldn't he get there on time? Because it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. What? So here's the problem, first of all. So we got this angelic creature of amazing appearance, and I would suggest to you just as amazingly powerful as well, and that there is a prince of Persia who's able to keep him from getting to Daniel. So we have a problem, or I should say there is a problem, if all we think of as a prince of Persia is being some physical man. By the way, we know who the prince of Persia is. It's Cyrus. It's told us there in the first verse. Cyrus, it was in favor of the Jews. Cyrus was a lover of the Jews and one of the Jews and contributed enormous amounts of money for the Jews to rebuild their temple. I would suggest to you it's not a physical man. So how could a physical creature withstand a non-physical, especially one of this caliber? I mean, look at the way he's described there. Anyway, but I want you to pay attention. Whoever this was or whatever it was that was resisting me, he calls it a prince. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. Notice, now Michael, we know him, or if you don't know him, he's called an archangel all the way over in Jude, which is one of the chief angels. So he calls him a prince, but he just called the king of Persia also a prince. So these are in the same context. So Michael obviously is not a physical creature, is he? He's an archangel, non-physical, the way we understand physicality at least. So one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings. Notice not just one, but plural, kings of Persia. So what seems to be happening here is that I have a spiritual creature, which is arrayed beautifully and amazingly, who is being stopped by other non-physical creatures that he refers to as kings or king or kings of Persia, who has to be rescued by a greater king or a big greater prince called Michael, who we know him. He's going to show up a little bit later in chapter 12. He's a part of this vision. And we know him because of where he shows up in chapter 12 of Daniel, and also because he shows up in the story of Jude. So wow, take it for what it's worth. Take it at face value, though, I would suggest to you. Don't try to make it say something that it doesn't say. Now, I have come to you to give you an understanding that you of what happened to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the things yet future. So he comes to him and says, listen, I finally made it. Now I'm going to tell you the things I've got to say. Well, he's got to wake Daniel up again a couple of times as he passes out here. The poor guy, things he had to go through to bring us this vision. So he finally gets him awake. He finally gets him up on his feet, and he finally is strengthened. And verse 20, we pick it up again. Then he says, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Now again, if this is a physical person, I'm thinking the prince of Persia is going to be toast by this afternoon, kind of like that Neil guy. How long would he have to hunt him down? But it doesn't sound like that's going to be that easy. So he says, and so I'm going to go forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So we got another prince here who seems to be in opposition. So he's got a lot of battles to fight, Daniel. So I got to get this to you, and then I got to move on to the assignments that I have, which is war, basically. Like I said, this is a vision of great conflict, as it says there in verse 1. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writings of the truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces. Forces is implied there. It doesn't, not actually part of the Hebrew. Except Michael, your prince. So your prince, which, by the way, Michael's referred to later on in chapter 12 as belonging to the Jews specifically. He has a specific assignment to the Jews. He's this angel that's in charge of protecting the Jews. And so anytime you're messing with the Jews, you're going to be messing with him. And he's a chief prince. So even though this guy is spectacularly arrayed and powerful individual coming to give Daniel this vision, or the answers to this vision, Michael is above that. So I wouldn't mess with the Jews, because I wouldn't want to have a good look at Michael myself, I don't think. For another reasons. So what we have here is, well, here's the first question. Why is this here? I think we partly answered that. But here's my question, more question. Where's the moral instruction in this chapter? Where is the encouragement? Where's the pep talk? And I will say that the Bible, a lot of the Bible is that. But the Bible isn't all that. And the reason why this is in here is because, well, bottom line, because of what this says, Romans 15. Some of you are reading my book, right? Some of you may have had enough. Some people said, I didn't realize the Old Testament was that important. It is that important. Never in the New Testament does a New Testament writer refer to authority to the Scriptures, except he only referred to the Old Testament. Jesus verified his ministry 100% of the time, not making a single reference to the New Testament. Because there wasn't one, okay? Because the Old Testament was plenty authoritative, and it still is. As I said in the book, Jesus isn't written about in the New Testament. He's written about in the Bible, the whole thing. And we have this dichotomy. We think, oh, well, the God of the, even though we know better, God of the Old Testament is the same as God of the New Testament. That is so wrong, and we interpret something differently, and we're so ignorant of what God has said. But the reason why we need to know what it says in the Old Testament, among other things, is because what Paul says here. Notice, for what was written in earlier times, what are you talking about? The Old Testament. There was no New Testament as he writes this. He's writing the New Testament. What was written in was written for our instruction so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So in order to have perseverance and to have hope through the Scriptures, part of that's got to be the Old Testament for your life, according to the New Testament. It points us right there. So, but again, why is this instruction here? Because of what that says. You need to know it. You need to be encouraged. You need to have perseverance. You need to go with, know what's going on. God informs us, and so we need to know this information. So, in other words, what we have here is, or maybe what I need to say commentarily wise of this, is there is a bunch of stuff going on in the world that you may or may not be aware of. And it's not insignificant. Daniel's being brought into a realm that he could not see. He's being a realm that he didn't know. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, what is it saying? So here's just something flat out for you. There are angels out there. Am I good with that? There are false angels or fallen angels out there that we call otherwise demons or unclean spirits. They exist in a spirit realm that the Bible calls the heavenlies, and they are engaged in an ongoing conflict. The subject of the conflict is you and me. Did you know that? Man, are you missing stuff if you did not know that? Because then it is a thread, it's a wide thread that runs all the way through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. There are no changes in that thread at all. So these angels and demons that are in conflict, and we're the subject of the conflict, are in this ongoing conflict that we cannot see, but which is a major player, if not the major player, in stuff we can see. This conflict between the angels, if you will, good and bad, is a major player, if not the primary player, in the world that we see today, behind leaders, behind politics. That explains a lot, doesn't it? Think about it. Oh, now it makes sense. Behind armies, behind wars. Why? Because you have it right here in the Bible. It hasn't changed. The circumstances haven't changed. We don't have a prince of Persia anymore, but we got a prince of the United States. Guarantee you. So if you're a devil or the demons, you don't have a couple of demons in the White House right now or in the House or the Senate. I guarantee you, I only have a certain amount of demons. If I'm the devil, I'm going to have them up there. Because policy is set in this nation anymore, and I'm going to have them in other places, wherever I can cause problems and issues. Wherever God is fighting, that's where I'm going to be. Like I said, it doesn't take a whole lot of reasoning to reason how the devil would work and where we might find demons and his work. But anyway, these are major players, if not the major players, behind leaders, behind politics, behind armies, behind wars, behind transitions of power. You have these examples here in the Old Testament. We're going to see even stronger examples in the New Testament. Speaking, by the way, of being unaware, Prophet Elisha, remember, he, among other things, he was part of his ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel was that he would tell the kingdom of Israel the troop movements of their enemies. In particular, in one case there in 2 Kings, he talks about how he was telling the king of Israel every time the armies of Syria were maneuvering, trying to get them in a bad flank them or whatever. He says, don't go there because they're going to be there. Don't be there. Don't be there at this certain time or this certain place. And so every time the king of Syria tried to attack, the king of Israel knew his stuff. And so the king of Syria sits down with his head guys, his general staff meeting, and says, listen, which one of us is betraying us to the enemy? And one of his generals said, sir, none of us are against you. None of us are traitors. But the prophet Elisha tells the king of Israel everything that the king says, even in his bedroom. Remember the story? So this guy's like, we got to get rid of Elisha. So he sends down spies to find out where Elisha's staying. He's staying in a particular city. So he sends his armies in by night to surround the city and capture this one guy who's the informant to all the stuff he's doing there in trying to attack Israel. So Elisha's, you know, having a good night's sleep. He wakes up in the morning, sends his servant out to Whataburger to get hash browns and a bacon, you know, a sausage biscuit and a senior coffee. And when he looks over the walls, he sees they're surrounded by the Syrian forces. So he comes back and says, Master, Master, we're in big trouble. There's a ton of people out there. And Elisha basically doesn't even miss a beat. And he basically just prays and says, well, let's see what he says. 2 Kings. Chapter 6. Do not fear, for those who are with us. See, all he's seeing is enemy troops, but he's not seeing everything. Or more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and says, the Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What are these? Angelic forces, you see. They were there. They were just unaware, or I should say the servant was unaware, not Elisha, was unaware of what's going on. So so here we have something in Daniel that we weren't seeing. We have something in 2 Kings we weren't seeing. Are we missing stuff? The war that we've spoken of here is spoken of even more frequently and maybe even more clearly in the New Testament in places like Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God. Why? Because this isn't a dog and pony show, guys. We're in a war, and the battle's over you. Put on the full armor of God so you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Wow, so whatever your problems are, it's not people. Notice, it's basically the same thing being taught in Daniel. The real issue behind the king of Persia and the king of Greece and the kingdoms and all their warfare and the transitions of power and the politics and all that was not flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Notice he calls them the same kind of stuff that Daniel does. This angel calls them princes and rulers, right? Paul says the same thing. Against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wow, did you know that? Well, there you got it. And if you're unaware of this, you're missing out on a lot. Maybe you didn't notice, but that there is, on a frequent basis, the sun comes up in the east, and then it also just as frequently sets in the west. Have you noticed that? What else are you missing if you're missing that? So what we're going to do is going to embark on a little study here of if you will, for lack of a better term, demonology. Not to glorify, but really to de-glorify these guys and what they do and what's happening in the spiritual realms and why it's so important for us to have our armor on, why it's so important with the process of armor here in chapter 6, if you read it, so that we may be able to stand in prayer and fight in prayer. The armament that he gives is only offensive is the sword, which is the word of God, and we're here to study that so that our sword stays sharp and we're able to use it in the battles that we're in, that we face every single day, not only for ourselves but also for others. But also, prayer is a heavy artillery. Now, a sword is close range. You got to be close for me to get you with a sword. But I don't have to be anywhere close to you to hit you with artillery, which is prayer. I can lob a shell anywhere on the planet, right? And so God is calling us to be armored so that ultimately we can stand in prayer for those, for ourselves and for others. And so he's certainly calling us to that. So we're going to be considering some of these things, two extremes to avoid in this process. And I would suggest to you those extremes exist in this room. In your minds, we're going to try to get rid of them right now. The first extreme is to say there is no such thing as demons or evil spirits. That's a bad position. They say, or the common thought, and it's in churches, is that these evil spirits or demons are nothing more than an ancient classification for mental illness, something physiological, psychological, or chemical that we understand better today, quote-unquote. Paul seems to think they're real, as does Jesus, who has multiple confrontations with these creatures, including the devil. Confrontations, conversations with them. We're going to be looking at one of those today. So Paul and Jesus seem to think that they are real and intelligent and sentient beings, that they aren't just some figment of our chemical processes and psychological issues, mental illness or whatever it is. So I'm not accusing you of anything, but let me just say, so do you think that you're smarter than Paul and Jesus? I'm not. I know that for sure. So, number one, the extreme that says there is no such thing as them. The other extreme is to say that they're responsible for every last thing that goes down. Every time you're sick, it's a demon. Every time you stub your toe, that's Satan trying to get you. I would suggest to you he's got bigger fish to fry than you. I don't know. I'm not trying to belittle you, but I'm thinking you're not near that important for him to be messing with you like that. To think that every last time we're sick or anything that bad that goes down is somehow demons, and I'm not saying it can't be, but our world is full of bad stuff. One of those causes can be, and may very well be, demonic, but it's just one of them. I don't know if you've observed, but I've observed that people can be bad all by themselves. James says the reason why we sin is not because of Satan, like it's, you know, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. No, it says because of our own evil desires. We're caught up in, we're tempted because of our own evil desires, and we fall. We don't even, in some cases, we're so messed up and so given over to sin. The devil says, oh, don't mess with her. She's doing just fine. Doesn't need a demon. She's doing good. Don't trip her up. She's headed in the way I want her to go. Now, I'm pretty certain the devil and the demons don't care, by the way, which extreme you choose, as much as you stay on one of these extremes. Here's what C.S. Lewis had to say about it. He says, they are equally pleased with both errors, and they hail a materialist just like they do a magician with the same delight. You can be in either extreme, and the devil's happy to have you there. He doesn't care. It's the center ground. It's the truth that he doesn't want. So how do we hold the truth? The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Are you in a small study with others in the Bible? Go back home. Are you in something more than just a congregation gathering in which a pastor's teaching? And you need to be a part of that as well. But are you in a place where you're on an ongoing study, where you're being challenged by other believers, where you're growing? So we don't have anything like that. Start something. You and your husband, you and your wife, you and your friends, get together. We don't have material. I'll give you material. Take my stuff home. Teach it. Don't mention my name. Some preacher we know. Persecute it. Put it up there. We don't believe him, and we're going to find where the Bible says something differently. Take off. Do it. Knock yourself out. Jump into the Bible, though. There's no way we're going to be in the position of truth unless we are proficient in the Scriptures. Should be the goal of every Christian to be a professor, if you will, a proficient person with regards to the text of Scripture that God has given to us. So let's make some points here about from the Bible. And we're going to be doing a bunch of Bible today because, like I said, there's a lot of weird ideas out there about demons and what we do with them and what they do and all that kind of stuff. And the only way we're going to cut through this is to get with the truth. So we're going to hit it. Ready to go? Here we go. First of all, first major point is that there's, of course, a spiritual conflict being going on since the beginning. Forces of good underneath God, underneath Michael. This angel is described in chapter 12 of Revelation. It's described in other places, fighting against the devil and his forces. These forces of the devil, we can go to chapter 12, and I don't have it on my PowerPoint, but we could go there if you wanted to after we're done. But where it talks about these angels, a third of the angels effectively are swept from heaven by the dragon and his tail. These angels, it pictures them as stars, but a third of the angels. The problem about it is so how many demons is that? Well, we don't know the original number of angels to start with. And if we knew that, then we could divide by a third and, you know, get our one third. We don't know how many demons there are. Because we don't know how many angels there are. But they're minus a third, if you will, evil, compared to two-thirds good. So that just gives you a ratio of the numbers. Again, not numbers we're making up here, just numbers that the Scriptures give to us. Satan, listen, has been allowed, you might want to underline that, to have and retain dominion on the earth for a time. And the reason why I say allowed it, because if God wanted to stop him, he easily could in a split second. God is allowing Satan, which raises another question. Why is he allowing that then? If you were God, wouldn't you put a stop to that bad guy? Well, not if you were God and you thought like God. No, you wouldn't. Because the reason why he's being allowed is because of the choices we made. He gave us the ability to make a choice. What did we choose? Over his lordship, we chose a dark lordship. We were given lordship over this earth underneath and submitting to the authority of God, and we gave that away when we sinned, or I should say Adam and Eve did. So rejecting the lordship of the king, we accepted a dark lord, and it was by default. We gave it away, and so we automatically come under the headship of this and the dominion of this dark lord. He's being allowed to be king down here because of our choices. Because that kingship is a part of the playing out of the process, the decisions we make. I've told you this, used this example before, but if you came to my house and my son was sitting on the couch and I said, listen, son, I need you to go put on your red shirt. And so he goes off in the room, comes back with a red shirt, and you're thinking, well, that's kind of weird. Then you find out later that I don't allow him to own anything but red shirts. Well, that gets really weird, doesn't it? What kind of relationship do I have with my son? It's just this controlling, this domineering. On the other hand, if he's got a closet full of shirts of all different colors, he picks a red shirt, then it demonstrates more at least of our relationship. It may still seem weird that I would tell him to put on a red shirt, but nonetheless. So if Adam and Eve didn't actually have a choice and couldn't go in and pick a different color shirt, if you will, there's no choice unless I have an option. Adam and Eve had an option, and they were able to choose it. And they're able also, because that's part of what choosing means, to experience the consequences of those choices. So the consequences of not doing what God said, they got to allow them to play out. We're playing out right now. We're living in the consequences of the decisions that they made and the course that we've added to. So why is Satan still in charge down here? Because God's allowing him to be. And as soon as God stops allowing him to be, according to his sovereignty, then he will. We sin and we choose the dark lord. And again, the evidence in Scripture is prolific to this effect. Here's Paul's call here, stating one more time what God has called him to do at the end of Acts. Testimony he gives here to open. Notice this is Paul saying what Jesus said to him at his Damascus experience, what God called him to do. It's a missionary to the Gentiles. Among other things, Jesus said to him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So Satan has a dominion? Yeah, you're either in the dominion of God, and if you're not, then you're in the dominion of Satan. There isn't but two options. So, well, I have a brother-in-law, and he's a really nice guy, but he's not saved. He's in the dominion of Satan. That's the truth. It may not affect him morally. We're going to see why in just a bit. But he may be a better moralist than you are, as a matter of fact. I could dare say I'd get some Mormons up here who are as lost as a goose and going to hell. It'd be better than most of us in here. Guarantee it. You want to know why the FBI basically only chooses Mormons? Because they're the only ones with the clean records. Can't find that in a Baptist church. Presbyterian, Methodist, holy cow. They got a couple of different jail things against them, you know, and well, you know, all kinds of stuff. And yeah, they smoked marijuana and snorted cocaine, but not the Mormons now. Not even caffeine for them. Not even a cigar for them. Again, it's not about morals here. We're going to see why in just a second. Anyway, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Another place, 1 John 5:19. For we know, do you know, that we are of God. I hope you know that. Again, that you need to get my book. Because, buddy, if you don't know, you need to know, and there is no reason why you shouldn't know that you belong to God. So we know that we are of God, and if the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, did you know that? So not a little bit of the world, not a portion of the world, not the bad parts of town, not the other countries, you know, everything south of the border is all into the evil one, but everything north of the border, you know, we're all godly people up here, right? No, the whole world, you're either of God by faith in his son Jesus, or you're into the dominion of the evil one. So there are only two sides, neither are neutral. Either you're in the kingdom of God or you're the kingdom of Satan. You're the child of God or a child of Satan. You're the possession of God, or you're the possession of Satan. I'm not saying you're possessed, but you are a possession. What do you do with your possessions? How much stuff did you bring down here this year? Did you leave some stuff back there? So when you and your husband or you and your wife were leaving, would all your possessions have a meeting in your living room and have a vote to whether who would go and not go with you? Well, we're not going. We decided that. We want to stay up here and freeze to death. No, they did not. Who decided what happened with your possessions that you brought down here? You did. What do you do with your possessions? Anything you want. What does Satan do with his possessions? Anything he wants. He has authority to do it, and that authority has been given to him by God. You may have a problem with that, but there is no authority except from God. Because that is our choices. The world is an evil place because of our choices. And yes, God is allowing it to go, but that is what we chose. So you choose this. Here's the consequences. Here's what happens to your kids. Here's the way the society goes. Here's the circumstances. That's the way it is. We got to get a grip on that. Again, it's not neutral, and there's only two sides. Hebrews, just many places. He himself, likewise, speaking of Jesus, also partook of the same, that is, of our flesh, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Who would that be? Namely, the devil. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. All slaveries to who? To him. Yep. There's no exceptions. Outside of Christ, you're a slave of his. You're a possession of his. I'm not saying you're possessed. Well, I always knew my mother-in-law. She's not a Christian. She's probably not, but maybe we'll see. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, like I said, the information of this end is prolific in the scriptures, but we really aren't oriented to it. We somehow have this, we think there's this broad group of people out there that are in the neutral zone. They're not. There's nothing neutral. We live in a battlefield. It's life or death. Casualties everywhere. And we're among them if we don't know what's going on. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins who you were prior to Christ. Which, by the way, you need to read my book because you'll find out what that means and why. If dead people can't make decisions, they don't do anything for themselves. So if a dead person winds up alive, who did it? Not them. God did. So if you're going to be unsaved, you're going to have to undo God's resurrection. Good luck with that. Resurrection only goes one direction. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. It's just a flow that you're in. You can't stop it. You were born into it. According to the prince of the power there, the one more title of the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived. All formerly lived until you came to Christ. So everybody that's not in Christ is all of them. Are among those who are under, you know, they're the spirit who now works on the sons of, they're the sons of disobedience. That's where they stand today. Take it for what it says. So the conflict, though, has not just been angelic, or I should say it was at the time of, it was just effectively angelic at the time of Daniel, but it has since escalated. There's been a major escalation in this battle. It's not just angelic anymore. It is now. There has been a heavenly invasion, if you will. Angels and demons traveling back and forth from heaven to earth, back and around, all that they do. I don't know all that they do. But there has been now officially a heavenly invasion, to be followed by invasion number two, which we've been studying already in Daniel. Here's the invasion. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Heavenly invasion. He has invaded. He's not just a general. He's the owner of it all. Now, this is super bad news if you're a demon, by the way, or devil. Because now, like I said, we've taken a step past their equal, if you will, forces of on both sides of the devil and the angels. But things change when the owner of it all shows up. And that is exactly what happened. And we're going to be seeing examples of that today. The entire world was in bondage to a demonic system of sin and death, and Jesus has come to rescue us. This is what's happened. Rescue us by dying for our sins and resurrecting to conquer death, which is the consequences of sin, right? Maybe you've never heard this, but Jesus came to set sinners free. From what? So we only think of sin when we hear that. We only think it's sin, it's my decisions. He set me free from my bad decisions. And okay, yeah. But it's not just that. It's those who control this and who have the dominance of it. So it's not just the things that I've done, but what they're doing. I'm a slave before Christ. I'm a slave to Satan. I'm a possession of his. He does whatever he wants to with me. Jesus has come to stop that, to destroy the works of the devil, of what it did for me and what it did for you. You sinned all by yourself. I sinned all by myself. But there's a lot of stuff that I didn't do and that he did and continues to do with those who belong to him. So it's a deliverance ministry every time. I know you hear these ministries that are out there. We have a deliverance ministry at our church. I mean, if you are a church, you're a deliverance ministry. Because it always is a deliverance. You're in the dominion of Satan, and you're leaving the dominion of Satan, coming into the dominion of God. That is a deliverance. Every time a person's saved, it's a deliverance. Every time. Because there's, again, our mentality is there's some neutral place out there where we can actually get some good sinners. You know, the really bad sinners are possessions of Satan, but there's some good sinners that are in the neutral zone. No. In fact, in most cases, I would suggest to you, the worst ones are in the neutral in our minds. They're the ones that are moral. They're the ones that are religious. They're the ones that are smart. They're the ones that are, we're going to see in just a minute, we have a false concept, an unbiblical concept of demon possession and control. I keep saying that in just a minute, but here, it's going to be 45 or an hour and out from now, the way it's going. So this conflict is escalated because there's been a heavenly invasion, and it's a deliverance ministry every single time. Colossians 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No exceptions here. Every one of us was delivered from Satan. We hear that term, again, we had that terminology, we throw it around as if it's something special. Oh, she was delivered from the power of Satan. Well, yeah, so were you. So was I. So was anyone who comes to Christ, because there's no exceptions here. There's no neutral zone here. And I think the worst ones are the ones we think that are probably okay. He's just a moral guy. I think he's probably your worst one. They're the hardest ones to reach. Jesus came, listen, to save sinners. You didn't know that, did you? And sinners are slaves of Satan and are in bondage to him. So if he's going to rescue them, forgive them, convert them, and save them, he's going to have to also deliver them from the bondage that they were in to Satan. It is a deliverance ministry every single time. Jesus himself has now invaded and paid our way out of the bondage that with his one and only life. And so now that Jesus has created a breach and provide the way out, we now become every part, every group that's been entrusted with the message of deliverance now becomes a deliverance ministry. And what is the message of deliverance? It's not shouting at the devil. I know you watch too much television. These knuckleheads on there saying you got to shout at the devil and all that kind of stuff. I find no examples of that in scriptures. Deliverance is taking place by the power of the gospel. How do you deliver a person? You speak to them the gospel. God gives them the ability to have faith, and they trust him, and boom, they're delivered. Devil has no command and no ability. They're resurrected. They're brought from death to life. They're leaving the dominion of Satan and the dominion of God. And again, tell me how your sin is somehow going to reverse that. Like I said, you need to read my book. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense biblically at all. So Jesus has come to rescue sinners, and the power of that is the gospel that he's called us to preach. Jesus has invaded to deliver, to rescue, to save, to redeem, to rob the devil and his demons of their possessions. He describes his own ministry right here in Luke. Notice. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, they're accusing him of being by Beelzebub. You're casting out demons. Well, no. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There is an invasion. When a strong man, now here's his description of his ministry. He's the strong man, or I shouldn't say that. A strong man is the demons or the devil. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed, right? He owns this stuff. He owns these people. They belong to him. He does whatever he wants to with them. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. This is what Jesus has done. This is a descriptive of what happens in the spiritual world. It's what happened with regards to you when you came to Christ. It wasn't, well, I trusted Jesus, yeah, and came to him as Savior. Okay, great. That's true. There's a bunch of other stuff happening, though. There's a bunch of sad demons out there. There's a mad devil out there. And Jesus gives it very clearly, doesn't he? He plundered him. He took his stuff, no matter how armed he was. He was armed enough to keep you, but not from Jesus. praise God, Jesus has come to rescue us, because we could not rescue ourselves from these creatures. There is no way. So let's go get a little bit tighter here and start looking at a particular incident in the life of Jesus. As he's plundering, as he describes here, as he plunders Satan's possessions. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read a particular incident that took place. We talked about this Sunday, Capernaum, Capernaum, the village of Nahum. Jesus was his main operating place of operation. I'm going to be there, by the way, in this synagogue in a month and a half. And those that aren't going with me, shame on you. Why don't you go? If you're interested in going on another trip to Israel, and pretty much our trip now is closed as far as those that have been able to go, there's possible, I mean, maybe, come. I guarantee if you gave me $10,000, I would find a way to get you in there. No. No, I don't think there's any money that could get you. Maybe there is, I don't know. But it would be more expensive than at this late date if you wanted to go. But we're leaving the 18th to go to Israel, of March. So I'm going to be in this synagogue here, but if you would like to meet with me after this and talk about a trip possibly in 2020, I will meet with you in the fellowship hall. And we could talk about what it takes and what the price, and I don't really, the price is going to be somewhere around $4,000 a piece. I think it's right now $3,999.99. I mean, I really do think that's what it is. Anyway, let's read the story of what took place, among other things, in this synagogue, like I said, which is still standing there in Capernaum. We're going to go there. Chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "And he came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, and his message was with authority." He had just come from his hometown, which was in Canaan, about 25 miles away. Or I should say Nazareth. Canaan and Nazareth is really kind of suburbs of each other. "There was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit." Now, what is he doing there? They're having church, and there's an evil man with an evil spirit in there? Don't they have something at the door that says he can't come in? Don't you have a check, you know? "Listen, I can tell you're demon-possessed. I'm going to have to ask you to stand outside." No, but some of us think that's what demon possession is like, but it's not, biblically. "And he cried out with a loud voice." So apparently, nobody knew he was until Jesus shows up. And then all of a sudden, he outs himself right there in front of everybody, outside of the control of this man in whom the demon controlled. By the way, because the demon can do whatever he wants to, because that's what he does with his stuff. "Ha," he's like, he can't shut his mouth. "Ha, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So he, by the way, he doesn't say anything except that which is true about Jesus, which is interesting. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say, you would expect him to say, "You're a liar and you're not really from God and you're not really the Son of God," and all that. No, he shoots straight, doesn't he? That's interesting. I think that's instructive. We're going to look at that be next week. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out." It's like he would say, "Yeah, keep on telling everybody who I am. Since you're telling the truth, you know, who cares who's preaching for me, even if it's a demon?" He doesn't let him. There's multiple layers of reasons for that. Jesus rebukes him, says, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came on them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For the authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into their every locality in the surrounding district. So a couple of things to point out here. First of all, this is, let's back up for a second. This is the first miracle that's listed in the book of Luke, other than the virgin birth, but the first miracle that Jesus performs, if you will, the deliverance of this man from a demon. So here's the question. Whole book of Luke, why is this the first miracle? Well, I would suggest to you it's a precipitant from what happened in the previous synagogue he was in, which was his hometown. If you'll back up with me in chapter 4 to verse 18. Verse 18, he's in his own synagogue in Nazareth. They ask him, because he's pretty well known. They don't believe he's the Son of God, but he's pretty well known. They ask him if he wouldn't speak. It was kind of common. Whoever guy shows up, if he's known for being something, "Hey, would you do our scripture reading today?" And so that's what he does. He finds the place in verse 17, finds the place in the book of Isaiah, which speaks of him and his ministry, and then he reads it. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Why? Because that's what delivers them. "And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." Captives to what? Yeah, not just sin, but Satan. and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who were downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year downtrodden by what? Under the dominion of what? See, I'm thinking we just, not just our bad choices, you see. More is happening. And we don't read that in here. We're missing it. Because we fail to also pray for those who are still downtrodden and are still captive, because we just think they're captive to bad choices. And yeah, bad choices is a problem. But there's other problems going on with them. Not the least of which is that these sentient, intelligent creatures are controlling them. And again, why do we come to those conclusions? Because that's what the Bible teaches. This is the first miracle, by the way. And then the previous, earlier in the chapter, Jesus himself is dealing with the devil in the wilderness. So we have Jesus dealing with the devil in the wilderness, and then Jesus stands up in his own synagogue and says, I've come to release those who are captives. And believe me, every demon there knew exactly what he's talking about. Oh boy, it's on. The Son of God is here. Yeah, that's the reason why this demon says, have you come to destroy us? And the answer is, yeah. It's obvious. Sure have come to destroy them. We've already seen it, right? The Son of Man has come, appeared for this, to destroy the works of the devil. Right out. And so when he shows up in the synagogue, boom, you've got this first miracle. So it's sort of a theme here that Luke is presenting to us. He has a conflict or conversation with the devil. He resists the devil. The devil flees from him, right? And then he has this statement he makes in his own synagogue. And the next synagogue he visits, which is Capernaum, about 25 miles away, he has this confrontation with this demon inside this person. So first of all, this is the first miracle in Luke, and we need to answer the question why. Secondly, here's a question. Where does he find this man, demon-possessed? He's in a synagogue. He's not underneath an overpass, smoking crack. He's in a synagogue, and that's significant because they didn't just let anybody in the synagogue. First of all, they didn't let women in the synagogue. They had another place for them. By the way, you got a synagogue here on the islands the same way. If you want to go to that synagogue, the ladies, you're going to have to sit somewhere else. A synagogue was a group, a gathering of men for Bible study, literally. That's all it was. And as time went by, the synagogue became the position of power in small communities like Capernaum. And so what you have in the synagogue is you have the gathering of the elders of this community. Among the gathering of the elders, which I would submit to you, not just an elder, but also you have to be a respectable person. Business owner, charity, part of the Lions Club, et cetera, you know, the Rotary Club and all this kind of stuff, in order to sit in the synagogue seats. What is this guy doing here if they knew he was demon-possessed? Because I would submit to you, they didn't know. Because we have this idea that demon possession is someone living under an overpass, frothing at the mouth and saying Jesus is evil or whatever. And I'm not saying that can't be demon possession. Obviously, you have examples in the scriptures. We're going to read a guy next time who was possessed with a multitude of demons and lived in the tombs and hadn't worn clothes in a jillion years. That is demon possession. You have another one, a little boy who the demon throws him into the fire, throws him in the water trying to kill him. That is demon possession. But that's not all that demon possession is. In fact, I would submit to you, it's not the majority of what demon possession is. True, as we're going to see, true in the New Testament. Watch. So this guy, why didn't anyone else know he was demon possessed? Like they have a section in the synagogue, the demon possession section. You know, I talk about different ones. I know not all of us are Baptists here. You got Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and all kinds of stuff. And we have different sections for y'all because we also have a demon possession section somewhere right here at the front. No, he was in there because they didn't know. Because for all they knew, he was a great guy and he was an upstanding person in the community. He was a father. He was a grandfather. Who knows? He was not a guy without means. By the way, you're not going to see Peter. But Jesus doesn't meet Peter and Andrew, James and John in the synagogue because guys like them were not allowed in the synagogue. They were considered ne'er-do-wells. They were fishermen. He meets them on the shores. They can't go to synagogue because they're considered unclean. So what's this dude doing in there? Everybody thought he was good. But he wasn't. And how did we find out? Because the invader shows up, you see. Things change. He outs himself because he can't help it. Because this is the one who created him. He knows him. He knows exactly who he is. In fact, he comes right out with it. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, you know, you're not saying that again. Stops him right there. So here's some things. So this assaults our typical view of demon possession. And it needs to be assaulted. Number one, we think that demon possession is nothing but crazy people, and that's just simply not true. Demons don't always cause lunatic behavior. I'm not saying they can't. I'm not saying they won't. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. They also make a person very religious, as in the Pharisees. Jesus calls them the sons of Satan. Jesus describes the group of the Pharisees saying, this generation is like one in whom a demon lived, and he left and he went through dry places. And he decided, you know what, I'm going to go back to the original house that I live in, speaking of living inside this human being. And he takes with him seven demons worse than himself. And the condition of this man at the end was worse than it was to begin with. And he says, such will be this generation, pointing his finger at the Pharisees. So he effectively says they're demon-possessed, but these guys were intelligent, they were wealthy, they were upstanding, at least seemingly, members of the community. But they were demon-possessed. Seems to say that. The demons can make you very prosperous, as in the case of this guy, as in the case of Pharisees. Pharisees were educated and wealthy in the Bible, by the way. Knew the Bible very well. Demons were behind the rulers of Persia and Greece. Because it says that. How do we know that? Because it says it in Daniel, doesn't it? So behind these incredible minds, by the way, some of the best minds that have ever lived have been these rulers and kings and authorities, and physical authorities and kings in Greece and Persia. Some of the best tacticians. And yet the Bible says very clearly behind them was demonic control. So demon possession is nothing but frothing at the mouth and throwing myself into the fire? Doesn't seem to say that. By the way, do you think Hitler was demon possessed? So, was he snorting cocaine living under a bridge? No, talk about articulate, talk about brilliant, talk about well planned. He definitely was. But of course, his hand was very obvious. Devil, every time he gets a shot, he's going to take it at the Jews. Just watch. We think that possession is also, we tend to think of possession as markedly wicked people out there, and they can be, but they don't have to be. This man was a member of a local religious organization, was he not? Fine, the synagogue. It wouldn't have allowed him in there if he had had any visible discrepancies. So he was a moral guy, demon-possessed. But a moral guy. On two different occasions, the possessed in the New Testament are children. So they're just this horrible, you know, I was saved at 8 years old. I was saved from sin. I just didn't have a lot yet. Neither do these kids. No, nowhere does Scripture, listen, comment on the moral nature of one possessed, not even the one who's possessed by a legion of demons living in the tombs. It never comments on his moral nature at all. So we're thinking for amoral and to be demon possession. Keep thinking. Maybe the thing we need to do is to get from this is to not put demon possession in a box. I would submit to you it can be almost anything. Or I should say anything they want it to be. And here's some reasons. Now we're finally getting to the stuff I've been telling you you need to wait here and not go to the bathroom for. Everyone. So first of all, let's be clear. Definition of demon possession. Everyone who is not a believer is under demonic power. Again. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All right. So if you don't belong to God through Jesus Christ, you're under demonic control. More or less, they do with you what they want. So it shouldn't surprise us when a person outside of Christ does something really bad. You shouldn't be surprised by that. They're capable of it. Human nature is sinful and evil, and we can be just as evil as the demons. And then we have in our ear or in our heart something encouraging us in that same direction, these demons. Possession, listen, in the way we classically understand it, is a very specific and relatively rare form of this dominance in which an unbeliever, is controlled where they can't stop it. Their voice, their thoughts, the things that they do, sort of like the song, I know you're not from the South, but... you're familiar with the song Jose Cuervo? You are a friend of mine. Did I dance on the tables? Did I shoot out the lights? She doesn't know what she did because she was under the control of something else. That's demon possession. That's what demon possession is. I can't stop it. I have demons running my physical. I am software. I'm spirit. And I own hardware called my body. Our hardware is wearing out. By the grace of God, my spirit is not. But demon possession is where another software starts running my hardware. Does that make sense? Is that better? Maybe because a little bit more computer age as we get more savvy in the computer world, it makes more sense. So And demons also, is demon possession is a fluid thing. Demons come and go. Why do they do that? Because they can do whatever they want to their possession. As an example, Old Testament, Saul, it says an evil spirit comes upon him at several different occasions. On one, two different occasions, he throws a spear and tries to kill David. A third thing, demons' goal is to keep people out of the kingdom of God, to keep them that which possess. Not possession, per se, in a classical sense, but just to keep people out, whatever means possible, out of the kingdom. That's the whole battle. The angels are trying to war against them so that the message of God, the people of God, can minister to people, and as many who believe can come to Christ. And the demons are trying to stop that. And that's going on every day, all night, all day, everywhere. It's what they do. So that they'll do this through overt or covert reasons. It makes no difference to them. Whatever gets it there, though. 2 Corinthians, and by the way, they prefer deception. Deception gives them the most bang for their buck. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, there's another title for the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Are you praying that way? You see, I'm just praying, help so-and-so make better choices and come to Jesus. Well, that's not a bad prayer, but are you praying against the one who's also adding to that, the deception that he's sending to them, giving to them? Blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, that's the way he's working. He's deception. Let's think about it for a second. Through whatever means possible, this deception comes. Through teachings, through deceptions, through blindness, through... It's the primary ploy. It's not overt control. But I may be able to... It may be easier to control you by what you think. I'm up here controlling the way you think right now. Did you know that? Does that bother you? Every time I'm saying something to you, I'm basically controlling you. I don't want that control. But the best way to not be controlled by anybody is go live on top of a mountain somewhere. And then you're controlled by your own little evil mind, aren't you? So let's put out two hands. In one hand, I want you to fill that hand with a number of people that you know who were truly demon-possessed. I can probably take a three. Not my mother-in-law, in case you want to know. She's awesome. She's awesome. But I have had a few incidences, which was kind of weird. Really weird. On the other hand, I want you to fill with the number of people that you know are deceived. So do you see where Satan's putting the lion's share of his power? This one. It's more bang for his buck. He's limited. You know, there's only a certain number of demons. There's not enough to go around, and so I can't possess all these people. It's better for me to put up pervasive teachings and false understandings and lead people astray in mass, as opposed to this one being possessed and that one being possessed. That's tying up demons who could be doing better stuff, you see. He's not dumb. He's not wise, but he's definitely not dumb. He's intelligent. He knows. Satan and his demons would much rather listen, operate through people who have great influence. Like I said, back to Daniel, leaders, power brokers, heads of state, government officials, teachers. Think with me just for a second. Look at the creators of false religion throughout the world since Christ. These guys and gals, almost without exception, claim to receive their revelation from angels. Isn't that interesting? So revelation, but their revelation comes from an angel according to them, and that revelation contradicts what the scriptures say. Sounds something like I've heard before. Sounds like the original deception, does it not? Genesis 3, 4, and 5. The serpent comes to the woman, right? God says, don't eat of the fruit. He says, you surely won't die, because in the day you eat it, you'll die, right? What's he saying? God's lying to you. The same thing that these false teachers have been teaching, creating these false religions. You know, it's not really true what it says there. What it actually says is such and such. I had Jehovah's Witness at my door, I don't know, a couple weeks ago. And they've rewritten the Bible. They've written out a bunch of stuff that disagrees with their preconceived ideas, which are false and are demonic and leading people to hell. And they've rewritten it. And the Mormons didn't rewrite it. They just added a book. And even though they carry to your door a King James Version of the Bible, they don't actually read that Bible. They read this one, Joseph Smith, because Joseph Smith had a visitation from an angel. So did Muhammad. Visited several times, a quote by the angel Gabriel, he says. Well, I mean, you know, demon lies? Yeah, all the time. What's stopping them? I mean, they have control down here. They really do. So I've lost my place. Oh, the serpent. So he does several things here. First of all, the serpent says to the woman, "You surely will not die. God's a liar." Secondly, he calls into question God's character. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it," he's keeping stuff from you, you see. It's what he's saying to her. "In the day your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, they already were like God. They were the most any person has ever been like God. They fell from that. But he's lying to them. It's what they do. And like I said, you got these same false teachers doing the same things. And they're not, by the way, guys and gals foaming at the mouth and living underneath overpasses. They are, in almost every case, intelligent people, articulate people, obviously convincing people. They got droves of people following them. They're educated. They write. They're wealthy. They manage large. They're able to lead and do all kinds of stuff. And you say, well, that's not what I thought demon possession was. Well, like I said, think again. We think of a demon possession as being some lunatic foaming at the mouth. And while that might be so, it doesn't have to be so. I think we should more expect the majority of demon possession, I would suggest to you, is literate, articulate, convincing, religious, seemingly sound, and well thought out arguments. So just to rattle our cage from the perspective of the scriptures to say what's really going on here, and that's, you need to know. You need to know what it says. And we're not done. We're going to spend next week looking at this same thing, because there's another incident where Jesus goes straight from this. He goes into dealing with a man who's with a legion of demons, by the way, back to Israel. We're going to be staying there right where he met this man. So there's no pigs there anymore, so don't worry about that. It's a really beautiful spot right on the Sea of Galilee. So let's pray, and we'll roll out of here. God, we pray that our eyes will be open to the truth. God, we have nothing to fear except for you. And Lord, when we stand in that proper fear and respect of you, God, and stand in the strength and the power you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have the demons in the same way run as they did from you, and that we can stand on the truth. Lord, help us to stand and hold to the truth. Help us to fight for the truth for those that we love, Lord. We do ask your protection from them, God. We pray that their eyes will be open to the truth, that if they haven't already, that they would escape the trap of the devil. Who can take us, any of us, captive if we're not careful to do his will. Thank you, God, for loving us so greatly, holding us to yourself. Hold us tight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.